You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5, we've been making our way in our morning services through a series on 1 and 2 Samuel and the life of David. And this morning we come to 2 Samuel chapter 5. And we're going to pick up our reading at verse 6. And we'll be reading through verse 16. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 6 through 16. And I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this passage from God's Word together this morning. What you're about to hear, beloved, is God's own Word. May you give your full attention to it. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off," thinking, "David cannot come in here." Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul." Therefore it is said, "The blind and the lame shall not come into the house." And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the millo inward, and David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron. And more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shemua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, last time we were together and turned our attention to 2 Samuel, we looked at those opening five verses of 2 Samuel 5, where we saw David anointed as king over all Israel and all Judah. At long last, after many years of waiting, after many chapters of Scripture, God's promise to David was fulfilled. Finally, David is sitting on the throne as king over all Israel and all Judah. Well, this morning, we turn our attention to the verses that follow, where we learn that one of David's first acts as king was the establishment of his throne in Jerusalem. It is from that city that he will reign over all Israel and all Judah. You notice the way our text begins in the opening verses, verses 6 and 7. The king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off," thinking, "David cannot come in here." Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. Here we read of David going to Jerusalem. We've actually read of David going to Jerusalem once before. You may have to think back quite a few months and quite a ways back in God's Word, all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 54. Boys and girls, you remember the story that took place there in 1 Samuel 17. It's the great story of David and Goliath. One of the details we often forget in that story is what David did after he killed Goliath. You remember how he took Goliath's own sword and cut off Goliath's head. But then do you remember what he did? He took Goliath's head and he brought it with him to Jerusalem. Why would he do that? What a strange thing to do with the head of your enemy, to bring it to the city of Jerusalem. Why would David bring Goliath's head to Jerusalem? Well, I think here in our text this morning, we're given a clue. We're told that Jerusalem was inhabited by the Jebusites. In fact, from the time of Joshua's conquest of the land until this day in David's own life, no one had been able to drive the Jebusites out of Jerusalem. In other words, there were still enemies in the land, still enemies dwelling in the promised land here in the city of Jerusalem. And so all the way back in 1 Samuel 17, after David has defeated Goliath and cut off his head, he brings the head of Goliath to Jerusalem as a witness, as a message to the Jebusites. It's a rather grisly point. But he was sending a message loud and clear. What David was saying by that action was this: look, you Jebusites, you inhabitants of Jerusalem, one day you will be defeated. One day your city will be taken. One day the Israelites will stand in victory over you. And so now, as one of David's first acts as king, some 10 to 15 years later, after the defeat of Goliath, after David had brought the head of Goliath to Jerusalem, now in one of his first acts, he goes to battle against the Jebusites to take Jerusalem. To this point in Israel's history, Jerusalem stood as something of a national disgrace, a lasting testimony to their failure to drive out all their enemies and cleanse the land as God had told them to do. Well, David would have none of that. And so he goes to war against the Jebusites to drive them out of the land and to claim the city as his own. Well, the Jebusites, who have lived in that land now, in that city now for centuries, didn't think David could do it. They'd become somewhat arrogant. They had become proud. They had become confident of their ability to defend their own city. For hundreds of years now, they have dwelt in their city secure. It was an impregnable fortress. Zion, the city of Jerusalem, was founded on the mountains. If you've been to Israel, you know that there are mountains surrounding Jerusalem on at least three sides. There is no easy way to attack the city, no easy way to come up and take the city and destroy it. And the Jebusites knew this. They knew their fortress. They observed her palaces. They marked her defenses well with such mighty walls surrounded. They smiled at all their foes. In fact, that's what we find them doing here as David and his men come up. They're not just smiling at David and the armies of Israel. They're mocking David and his army, saying to David, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off." These are taunting words. These are mocking words. So strong and secure was Jerusalem, the Jebusites hardly even needed an army to defend it. You could be blind, you could be lame, and still you could defend the city of Jerusalem. You didn't need sight. You didn't need the ability to walk. They laughed at all their foes. And yet, what's the next thing we read in verse 7? David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. We don't read a word of the battle. We don't read anything of the victory that was achieved. We read only of the outcome. Jerusalem was called Zion, the city of David. This is the first time we find the name Zion in Scripture. We'll find it many more times. It occurs often in the Psalms. We sang from some of those this morning, Psalm 87, Psalm 48. You'll find mention of Zion in the prophets and even in the New Testament, and it will always be equivalent to the city of David, and rightly so, because David has done what no one else has ever been able to do. He has taken Jerusalem. Verse 8 gives us a little hint as to how he did it. We read there in verse 8, David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. Hold off on the last part of that verse for just a moment. Look at the first part of the verse. We're given a little bit of David's strategy in taking the city of Jerusalem. There were springs that were near the city of Jerusalem, and the waters of that spring ran underneath the city, beneath the city. And so the Jebusites had built a water shaft in the midst of their city down to those waters. In fact, archaeologists have uncovered it. It was a vertical shaft running some 49 feet down from the city to the waters. And this enabled the Jebusites to withstand a siege against the city. They had a water supply. Even if they were completely surrounded, they still had this life source coming into the city. And David, with a brilliant military strategy, used this water shaft, used this very life source to defeat them. David uses the very thing in which his enemies had placed their confidence to defeat them. It's not the first time David's done something like this. He did it with Goliath, didn't he? Remember that large sword of Goliath? David uses Goliath's own sword to cut off the head of the enemy. And so here, once again, David uses that which his enemies boast in, that which his enemies find their confidence in, to defeat them. And then on to the middle and the last part of the verse, as David gives his command to his troops, he throws the taunts and the mockery of the Jebusites right back at the Jebusites, calling them the lame and the blind, even speaking of his hatred toward these enemy occupiers of the promised land. That's how we're to understand the end of the verse, where it says, David hates the lame and the blind, and therefore it said, the lame and the blind shall not enter in. David doesn't have some personal hatred towards the disabled. Indeed, we'll see in a couple chapters from now how David will welcome Mephibosheth into his own courts and give this cripple a place at his table. No, David doesn't have some personal hatred towards the disabled. What David is doing here is turning their taunts back on them. The Jebusites, as they dwelt secure in their city, thought that even the blind and the lame could keep David out. But now David is in the city, and he turns the tables, and he says the lame and the blind are to be kept out. The lame and the blind here being a reference to all of the Jebusites. David takes this label of mockery, the lame and the blind, and applies it to all the Jebusites and says, you have no place in this city. I will ward you off. You see, the Jebusites will never drink again of their river of delights. For them, there will be no more river to make glad their city. They have no city. The unclean have been driven out by the king. Well, David then began to live in Jerusalem. Notice verses 9 and 10. David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Millo inward, and David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. David made Jerusalem the royal city, the capital city, the city of David. It was a great choice. As we've been seeing in the opening chapters of 2 Samuel, there has been great division between Judah in the south and Israel in the north. There was enmity between them. A dividing wall of hostility was there, forged by those 7.5 years of civil war. And this posed a bit of a dilemma for David as he sought to unite the kingdom. If David kept his capital in Hebron, Israel in the north would be offended. But if David moved up into the north and set up his capital in the north, then Judah in the south would be offended. So what was David to do? Where to put the royal city? Where to put the throne? Where should he reign from? Well, Jerusalem offered a perfect solution. Here was a city that bordered Judah, but was technically in the territory of Israel, actually in the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of Saul. And it was a city that until now belonged to neither tribe, but a city that now could be used to unify both tribes, to unify all the tribes, the south and the north. In some ways, it's not unlike what we find here in America with our capital in Washington, D.C., located not in a state, but in the District of Columbia, belonging to no state specifically, but intended to unite all of them together. So also with Jerusalem. This choice would go a long way in breaking down the dividing wall of hostility between Judah and Israel. It would go a long way in bringing peace to these tribes who had been at civil war for 7.5 years. It is through David's reign from Jerusalem that the two would be made one, and David the king, sitting on the throne, would himself be their peace. Well, David immediately began a building project there in Jerusalem. He built the city from the Millo inward, likely a reference to the outer towers and the walls that surrounded the city. He builds up everything inside the city, and we read in verse 10 that there David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. Literally, verse 10 says, Yahweh, the God of armies, was with him. And it's a beautiful bringing together of the covenant name of God, Yahweh, which brings into view all the promises of God, promises made so long ago to Abraham, but also the might of God as the God of armies. And now maybe you understand why we read very little of David's troops, very little of David's generals or his commanders or his armies, very little of the battle, because this victory, you see, was not David's victory. This was the Lord's doing. This was God's doing. And it was marvelous in David's eyes. Do you remember what David said when he faced Goliath so many years ago? Goliath, who was mocking and taunting Israel, mocking and taunting David, much like the Jebusites were doing. Do you remember what David said to him? He said, I come to you in the name of the Lord God of hosts, in the name of the God of the armies of Israel, whom you defy. The battle belongs to the Lord. And now you find much the same themes going on here as David has conquered Jerusalem. The battle belongs to the Lord, and now the nations know it. Look at what we read next in verses 11 and 12. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. Who is Hiram, king of Tyre? Well, he's a Gentile. He's a Phoenician. The Gentiles now are coming to David, and they're coming bearing gifts. Hiram doesn't mock David. He sends messengers to David. Hiram doesn't taunt David with the lame and the blind. He sends carpenters and masons to David, and they build David's house. Here are Gentiles coming to David's light, and kings coming to the brightness of his rising. And David knows this is all the work of the Lord. Verse 12. David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. It's a beautiful thing. David views the coming of the Gentiles as proof that the Lord has established him. He also knows that the Lord has established him as king, not for his own good, but for the good of God's own people. Again, all of this is the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. And yet, sadly, our passage doesn't end there. We go on to read another summary statement of David's reign in verses 13 through 16. We read there in verse 13 that David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. These are rather sobering words at the beginning of verse 13. David took. You remember when Israel first was clamoring for a king, what Samuel said to the people. He said, this is what your king will do. He He will take, and he will take, and he will take, and he will take. And we saw that in Saul. And sadly, even as David reigns in Jerusalem, we see glimpses of this in David as well. He takes. Before, it was wives. Remember back at the beginning of chapter 3, he took wives, and they were listed for us there, and their names and the sons born to them were named. But now you see David has upped the ante, so to speak. Now it's not only more wives that he's taking, but now he's taking concubines as well. And this time their names aren't even listed. David is acting in some ways like the kings of the nations around him, taking for his own pleasure, for his own gain, trying to make his own line secure and strong, trying to build his own house. The Lord had given David so much, but he wasn't satisfied. Indeed, here, even in these verses, are the foreshadowings of the great sin that will nearly become the undoing of his own house. And yet there is a word of hope in all of this as well, as we learn that the Lord works even through David's weaknesses, even through our weaknesses. He works through our failures and our sins to accomplish his purposes. That doesn't give us a license to sin. It doesn't give us a license to walk in the ways of ungodliness or to behave like the world around us. But it does tell us that our God is merciful and gracious and sovereign, and that he doesn't give up on us. You look at the names of the sons born to David in Jerusalem through these wives and concubines, verses 14 through 16. I won't read all the names again, but certainly one of those names stands out, doesn't it? You'll notice the name of Solomon. And yes, it points us forward to that whole sordid affair with Bathsheba, and David's adultery and his hand in murdering Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite. And all of these things remind us that as great as David is, we need a greater king. We need a king who is without sin. We need a king who not only can win victories and secure salvation for us, but we need a king who is absolutely committed to his sheep, to his people. A king who loves his wife and is committed to her. In fact, we need a greater city. Great things are said of Jerusalem. Glorious things of thee are spoken. That's one of the hymns we sing. We sang this morning from Psalm 87, all our fountains are in thee. We sang from Psalm 48, a song that beckons us to walk around Jerusalem, to consider its palaces, to mark its walls, to mark its defenses, to know that God is in the midst of her, to rejoice in this stalwart city. But you know the rest of the Old Testament. And you know that the day will come where Jerusalem will crumble and fall. The Babylonians will come. And you can read all about that in the prophets. I think especially of the weeping prophet Jeremiah, if you want a vivid account of the destruction of Jerusalem, this great city so highly extolled in the Psalms. Read the five poems of Lamentations. And listen to the voice of the weeping prophet as he sees the women of Israel eating their own children. So desperate have things become. Jerusalem will fall. And though it is rebuilt, by the time Jesus comes to earth, even in Jesus' day, we find that the condition of Jerusalem is not great. It is a city in need of much cleansing. And you may remember on this Palm Sunday, this day in which we remember the beginning of Jesus' Passion Week, this day of triumphal entry, you may remember how Jesus enters Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday amongst the praises of the people. Do you remember the first thing he does when he enters Jerusalem? He goes straight to the temple and he cleanses it. But do you remember what happens after that? After he cleanses the temple, we go on to read that the blind and the lame came to him and he healed them. Jesus goes to Jerusalem and there he welcomes the lame and the blind. He welcomes the unclean and he declares them well. With David, the enemies are shut out. With Jesus, enemies are brought in and healed. And yet, we learn even in that week of Jesus' passion that Jerusalem is so far gone that only days later, after that triumphal entry, we'll find Jesus weeping over the city. He'll say, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under his wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And as Jesus goes out and departs from the temple, the disciples, you may recall, point to the temple and its surrounding buildings, only to hear Jesus say to them, "Do you see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." And in 70 AD, that's exactly what happens. Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple is brought down to the ground in dust and ashes. The holy city is desecrated, demolished, destroyed. Death comes to the city. You see, beloved, here we have no enduring city. We seek the city with foundations whose architect and builder is the living God. Our interest is not in some little piece of real estate on the other side of the Atlantic. Our interest is not in the earthly Jerusalem. Our interest is in the Jerusalem above. Our interest is in heaven. Jesus didn't live and die and rise again to give us an earthly city that could be lost. He lived and died and rose again to give us heaven. And when he finished his work and ascended into heaven, the gates of heaven lifted up their heads and the everlasting doors were lifted up because the King of Glory entered in. And when he entered those gates on Ascension Day, the great triumphal entry of our Lord, he brought with him into heaven the blood of the everlasting covenant, that blood that washes and cleanses you and me. And he entered in our own flesh and blood as our righteousness. And there in heaven, glorious things are spoken of you, dear child of God. Because of Jesus' blood and righteousness, you are declared not guilty. Because of Jesus' blood and righteousness, you are declared right with God. As the author of the Hebrews says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, where the blood of Jesus speaks better things than the blood of Abel. You see, glorious things are not only spoken of Zion, city of our God. Glorious things are spoken in Zion concerning the children of God. Our King, King Jesus, draws all peoples to himself. And of this you can be sure. If he has drawn you to himself, he has but one bride, one wife, one whom he loves. He does not take a multitude of wives. He does not take concubines to himself. He takes but one bride, one wife, one beloved, his church, you, beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves you. The Belgic Confession puts it so beautifully when it says, there is no one who loves you more than Jesus. And what do you do when you love someone? Well, you speak good things of them. Glorious things. And that's what Jesus speaks concerning you in heaven. So what is the take home for us in all of this? Well, you have a city, beloved. A city with foundations. You are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Your king has won it for you and secured it for you. And so, with salvation's walls surrounded, you may smile at all your foes. You know those foes, those sworn enemies, the devil, the world, your own flesh. Well, know this, the devil can't touch you. All his accusations against you have been answered. Your accuser has been silenced before the throne of God forever. What about the world? Well, Luther put it well, didn't he? The world, or the let flesh and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill. Yes, the world may kill us. But it can never separate us from Christ. And what about your own flesh? What about those times when your own conscience accuses you? Well, as we heard already this morning, God is greater than your heart, and he knows all things. And he knows what he has declared concerning you. He knows the glorious things he has spoken of you in the Jerusalem above, in Zion, the city of our God. And no one can undo that. And nothing can change that. It is a marvelous thing to belong to King Jesus. And to have your citizenship in Zion, in the city of our God. Glorious things are spoken of that city. But this is perhaps the thing most amazing of all. Glorious things are spoken there of you. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for the great salvation that you have accomplished for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, even as we hear and know and experience the accusations that are leveled against us by the world, by the devil, by our own flesh, may we know that in Jesus Christ, glorious things are spoken of us there in Zion, in the city of the living God. Because before your throne, we have been declared not guilty. We have been declared welcomed. We have been given a place at the table of the King. We shall one day sit down at the great wedding banquet of the bride and the Lamb, not simply as an invited guest, but as the beloved bride of Jesus. We thank you, O Lord, for these glorious things spoken concerning us, to know that we are welcomed and accepted, to know that we are loved. Father, we pray that we may live each day of our lives here on this earthly pilgrimage, looking to that great city that can never be shaken, that city with foundations whose architect and builder is the living God. And may we know, especially in those patches of our journey here where life is hard and the path is difficult, that we've come to the city where the blood of Jesus speaks better things than the blood of Abel. And so, Lord, may we journey all our days in the joy of that inheritance that has been secured for us in Christ. And would you give to us a peace and a contentment in that, and a zeal to follow our great King. In his name we pray all of this. Amen. Well, let us respond to God's word.